A continuation of the book, The Grace and Duty Being Spiritually Minded, Chapter 5, John Owen. It is our duty greatly to mind the things that are above, eternal things, both as to their reality, their present state, and our future enjoyment of them. And this consists the life of this grace and duty. To be heavenly minded, that is, to mind the things of heaven, and to be spiritually minded is all one, or it is the effect of being spiritually minded as to its original and essence, or the first proper actings of it. It is the cause of it as to its growth and degrees, and it is the evidence of it in experience. Nor do I understand how it is possible for a man to place his chief interest in things above, and not have many thoughts of them. It is the great advice of the apostles on a supposition of our interest in Christ and conformity to him. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or thoughts, mind much, things above. It becomes those who, through the virtue of the resurrection of Christ, are raised to newness of life, to have their thoughts exercised on the state of things above, with respect to the presence of Christ among them. In the singular use of our prospect into these things, or our meditations on them, he instructs us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Not to faint under the daily decays of our outward man, and the approaches of death thereby. To bear afflictions of things light and momentary. To thrive under all in the inward man are unspeakable mercies and privileges. Can you attain a better frame? Is there anything that you would more desire if you were believers? Is it not better to have such a mind in us than to enjoy all the peace and security that the world can afford? One principal means in which we are made partakers of these things is a due meditation on things unseen and eternal. These are the things that are within the veil, in which we ought to cast the anchor of our hope in all the storms we meet with. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, in which we shall speak more afterward. Without doubt, the generality of Christians are greatly defective in this duty, partly for lack of light to them, partly for want of delight in them. They think little of an eternal country. Wherever men are, they do not use to neglect thoughts of that country in which their inheritance lies. If they are absent from it for a season, yet will they labor to acquaint themselves with the principal concerns of it. But this heavenly country in which lies our eternal inheritance is not regarded. Men do not exercise themselves as they ought to thoughts of things eternal and invisible. It were impossible, if they did so, that their minds should be so earthly and their affections cleave so as they do to present things. He that looks steadily on the sun, although he cannot bear the luster of its beams fully, yet his sight is so affected with it that when he calls off his eyes from it, he can see nothing, as it were, of the things about him. They are all dark to him. And he who looks steadily in his contemplation on things above, eternal things, though he cannot comprehend their glory, yet a veil will be cast by it on all the desirable beauties of earthly things, and take off his affections from them. Men live and act under the power of a conviction that there is a state of immortality and glory to come. With the persuasion of this, they much relieve themselves in their sorrows, sufferings, and temptations. Yet with many, it is only a reserve when they can be here no more. But as to daily contemplation of the nature and causes of it, or as to any entrance into it by faith and hope, the most are strangers to this. If we are spiritually minded, nothing will be more natural to us than to have many thoughts of eternal things, as those in which all our own principal concerns lie. dwelleth those which are excellent and glorious in themselves. The direction is that we would make heavenly things the things of the future state of blessedness and glory, a principal object of our thoughts, that we would think much about them, that we would meditate much upon them. Many are discouraged in this by their ignorance and darkness, by their lack of due conceptions and steady apprehensions of invisible things. Hence, one of these things does befall them when they would meditate on things above. One, the glory of them, the glory of God in them, being essentially infinite and incomprehensible, does immediately overwhelm them, and as it were, in a moment, put them into an utter loss, so that they cannot frame one thought in their minds about them, or they lack the skill and ability to conceive aright of invisible things, and to dispose of them in such order in their minds as that they may sedately exercise their thoughts about them. Both these shall be afterwards spoken to. At present I shall only say that whosoever shall sincerely engage in this duty according to what he has, or shall abide constant in it, he will make such a refreshing progress in his apprehension of heavenly things as he will be greatly satisfied with. We are kept in darkness, ignorance, and unsteadiness of meditations about them, not from the nature of the things themselves, but from our own sloth, negligence, and readiness to be turned aside by apprehensions of difficulties, of delaying in the way. Therefore, I shall consider two things. One, what are the principal motives to this duty of fixing our thoughts on the things that are above, and the advantages which we receive by it? Secondly, give some directions how and on what in particular we may exercise our thoughts on the things above. Faith will be increased and strengthened by it. First, invisible things are the proper objects of faith. It is the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Therefore, in our thoughts of them, faith in its own proper exercise, which is a principal means of its growth and increase. And in this, two things will be the result. First, the soul will come to a more satisfactory, abiding sense of the reality of them. Things of imagination, which maintain a value of themselves by darkness, will not bear a diligent search into them. They lose of their reputation on every serious inquiry. Where things are real and substantial, the more they are inquired into, the more they evidence their being and subsistence. It is not, therefore, every profession of a faith of a future state of blessedness that will realize it in our own minds, and therefore, for the most part, it is rather a notion that men have of heavenly things, which they do not contradict, than any solid satisfaction in our spiritual sense of their reality. For these are things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor will enter into the heart of man to conceive, whose existence, nature, and real state are not easily comprehended. But through the continual exercise of holy thoughts about them, the soul obtains an entrance into the midst of them, finding in them both durable substance and riches. There is no way, therefore, to strengthen faith to any degree but by a daily contemplation on the things themselves. They who do not think of them frequently shall never believe them sincerely. They admit not of any collateral evidence where they do not evidence themselves to our souls. Faith, as we said, thus exercised, will give them a subsistence, not in themselves, which they have antecedent to this, but in us, in our hearts, in the minds of them that believe. Imagination creates its own object. Faith finds it prepared beforehand. It will not leave a bare notion of them in the understanding, but give them a spiritual subsistence in the heart, as Christ himself dwells in our hearts by faith. And there are two things that will discover the subsistence of them in us. First, when we find them in a continual readiness to rise up in our minds on all occasions, in which the thoughts and remembrance of them are needful and useful to us. There are many seasons, some in which shall be immediately spoken to, and many duties in which and whereunto the faith and thoughts of things invisible and eternal are needful to us, so as that we cannot fill up those seasons nor perform those duties in a due manner without them. If on all such occasions they do from the inward frame of our minds present themselves to us, or through our acquaintance and familiarity with them, we recur in our thoughts to them, they seem to have a real subsistence given to them in our souls. But if in such occasions, in which alone they will yield us help and relief, we accustom ourselves to other thoughts, if those concerning them are, as it were, out of the way, and arise not in our minds of their own accord, we are yet strangers to this effect of faith. Secondly, they are realized to us, they have a subsistence in us, when a soul continually longs to be in them, when they have given such relish to our hearts as the first fruits of glory, that we cannot but desire on all opportune occasions to be in the full enjoyment of them. Faith seems to have had its effectual work herein upon us. For lack of these things, many among us walk in disconsolation all their days. Thirdly, it will gradually give the heart an acquaintance with the special nature and use of these things. General thoughts and notions of heaven and glory do but fluctuate up and down in the mind, and very little influence it to other duties. But diligent contemplation will give the mind such distinct apprehensions of heavenly things as shall duly affect it with the glory of them. The more we discern of the glory and excellency of them in their own nature, of their suitableness to ours as our only proper rest and blessedness, as a perfection and complement of what is already begun in us by grace, of the restless tendency of all gracious dispositions and inclinations of our hearts towards their enjoyment, the more will faith be established in its cleaving to them. So in the contemplation of these things consists the principal food of faith, in which it is nourished and strengthened. And we are not to expect much work where there is not provision of proper food for them that labor. No wonder if we find faith faint and weak in the work it has to do, which oftentimes is great and weighty, if we neglect to guide it daily to that which should administer strength to it. Secondly, it will give life and exercise to the grace of hope. Hope is a glorious grace in which blessed effects are ascribed in the Scripture, and an effectual operation to the support and consolation of believers. By it are we purified, sanctified, and saved. And as sum of the whole of its excellency and efficacy, it is the principal way of the working of Christ as inhabiting in us. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where Christ evidences his presence with us, he gives us an infallible hope of glory. He gives us an assured pledge of it, and works our souls into an expectation of it. Hope in general is but an uncertain expectation of a future good which we desire. But as it is a gospel grace, all uncertainty is removed from it, which would hinder us of the advantage intended in it. It is an earnest expectation proceeding from faith, trust, and confidence, accompanied with longing desires of enjoyment. From a mistake of its nature, it is that few Christians labor after it, exercise themselves to it, or have the benefit of it. For to live by hope, they suppose, infers a state not only beneath a life of faith and all assurance in believing, but also exclusive of them. They think to hope to be saved is the condition of men who have no grounds of faith or assurance. But this is to turn a blessed fruit of the Spirit into a common affection of nature. Gospel hope is a fruit of faith, trust, and confidence. Yea, the height of the acting of all grace issues in a well-grounded hope, nor can it rise any higher. Romans 5:2-5. Now the reason why men have no more use of, no more benefit by this excellent grace, is because they do not abide in thoughts and contemplation of the things hoped for. The special object of hope is eternal glory. Colossians 1:27, Romans 5:2. The peculiar use of it is to support, comfort, and refresh the soul in all trials, under all weariness and despondencies, with a firm expectation of a speedy entrance into that glory, with an earnest desire after it. Therefore, unless we acquaint ourselves by continual meditation with the reality and nature of this glory, it is impossible it should be the object of a vigorous, active hope, such as in which the Apostle says we are saved. Without this, we can neither have that evidence of eternal things, nor the value of them, nor that preparedness in our minds for them, it should keep us in the exercise of a gracious hope about them. Suppose a number of persons engaged in a voyage to a most remote country, in which all of them have an apprehension that there is a place of rest and an inheritance provided for them. Under this apprehension, they all put themselves upon their voyage to possess what is so prepared. Howbeit, some of them have only a general notion of these things, they know nothing distinctly concerning them, and are so busied about other affairs that they have no leisure to inquire into them. Suppose that they cannot come to any satisfactory knowledge of them in particular, and so are content to go on with general hopes and expectations. Others there are who by all possible means acquaint themselves particularly with the nature of the climate in which they are going, with the excellency of the inheritance and provision that is made for them. Their voyage proves long and wearisome, their difficulties many and their dangers great, and they have nothing to relieve and encourage themselves with but the hope and expectation of the country in which they are going. Those of the first sort will be very apt to despond and faint. Their general hopes will not be able to relieve them. But those who have a distinct notion and apprehension of the state of things in which they are going, and of their incomparable excellency, have always in a readiness in which to cheer their minds and support themselves. In that journey or pilgrimage in which we are engaged towards the heavenly country, we are sure to meet with all kinds of dangers, difficulties, and perils. It is not a general notion of blessedness that will excite and work in us a spiritual refreshing hope. But when we think and meditate on future glory as we ought, that grace which is neglected for the most part as to its benefit, and dead as to its exercise, will of all others be most vigorous and active, putting itself forth on all occasions. This, therefore, is an inestimable benefit of the duty exhorted to, and which they find the advantage of, who are really spiritually minded. This alone will make us ready for the cross, for all sorts of sufferings that we may be exposed to. There is nothing more necessary to believers at this season than to have their minds furnished with provision of such things as may prepare them for the cross and sufferings. Various intimations of the mind of God, circumstances of providence, the present state of things in the world with the instant peril of the latter days, do all call them to this. If it be otherwise with them, they will at one time or other be woefully surprised and think strange of their trials, as if some strange thing did befall them. Nothing is more useful to this end than constant thoughts and contemplations of eternal things and future glory. From hence alone can the soul have in a readiness what to lay in the balance against all sorts of sufferings. When a storm begins to rise at sea, the mariners bestir themselves on the management of the tackling of the ship and other applications of their art for their safety. But if the storm increase and come to extremity, they are forced to forego all other means of betaking themselves unto a sheet anchor to hold their ship steady against its violence. So when a storm of persecution and trouble begins to arise, men have various ways and considerations for their relief. But if at once come to extremity, if sword, nakedness, famine, and death are inevitably coming upon them, they have nothing to betake themselves to that will yield them solid relief but the consideration and faith of things invisible and eternal. So the apostle declares the state of things in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not into things which are seen, but into things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He lays all sorts of afflictions in one scale, and on the consideration of them declares them to be light, and but for a moment. Then he lays glory in the other scale and finds it to be ponderous, weighty, and eternal, an exceeding weight of glory. In the one is sorrow for a little while, in the other eternal joy, in the one pain for a few moments, in the other everlasting rest. And the one is the loss of some few temporary things, and the other the full fruition of God in Christ, who is all in all. Hence the same apostle casts up the account of these things and gives us his judgment concerning them, Romans 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There is no comparison between them, as if one had as much evil and misery in them as the other has of good and blessedness. And though a state were any way to be complained of, who must undergo the one, while he has an interest in the other, or is so to escape to one, he hazard the enjoyment of the other. It is inseparable from our nature to have a fear of, an aversion from, great distressing sufferings that are above the power of nature to bear. Even our Lord Jesus himself, having taken on him all the sinless properties of our nature, had a fear and aversion, though holy and gracious, with respect to his own. Those who, through a stout-heartedness, contemn them before their approach, boasting in themselves of their abilities to undergo them, censuring such as will not unadvisedly engage in them, or such as seldom glorify God when they are really called to conflict with them. Peter alone trusted to himself that he would not forsake his master, and seemed to take the warning ill that they should all do so, and he alone denied him. All church stories are filled with instances of such as, having borne themselves high before the approach of trials, have shamefully miscarried when their trials have come. Wherefore it is moreover allowed to us to use all lawful means for the avoiding of them. Both rules and examples of the Scripture give sufficient warranty for it. But there are times and seasons in which, without any equivocation, they are able to undergo the glory of God in the discharge of our duty, confessing Christ before men as we would be owned by him before his Father in heaven. All things now call us to prepare for such a season, to be martyrs in resolution, though we should never really lose our lives by violence. Nothing will give us this preparation but to have our minds exercised in the contemplation of heavenly things, of things that are invisible and eternal. He who is thus spiritually minded, who has the thoughts and affections set on things above, will have always in a readiness what to oppose to any circumstance of his sufferings. Those views which such an one has had by faith of the uncreated glories above, of the things in heavenly places where Christ sits at the right hand of God, of the glory within the veil in which they have been realized and made present to his soul, will now visit him every moment, abide with him continually, and put forth their efficacy to his support and refreshment. Alas, what will become of many of us who are groveling continually on the earth, whose bellies cleave to the dust, who are strangers to the thoughts of heavenly things, when distressing trouble shall befall us? Why shall we think that refreshing thoughts of things above will then visit our souls, which we failed to reflect upon in the days of our peace? Do you come to me in your distress, says Jephthah, when in the time of your peace you drove me from you? When we should thus think of heavenly things to our refreshment, we shall hardly get them to make an abode with us. I know God can come in by the mighty power of his Spirit and grace to support and comfort the souls of them who are called, and even surprise into the greatest of sufferings. Yet I do know also that it is our duty not to tempt him in the neglect of the ways and means which he has appointed for the communication of his grace to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2. His mediatory glory in the salvation of the church was a matter of the joy set before him. This he took the view and prospect of, in all of his sufferings, to his refreshment and support. And his example as the author and finisher of our faith is more efficaciously instructive than any other rule or precept. Eternal glory is set before us also. It is the design of God's wisdom and grace that by the contemplation of it we should relieve ourselves and all of our suffering, yea, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How many of those blessed souls now in the enjoyment of God and glory, who passed through fiery trials and great tribulations, were enabled to sing and rejoice in the flames by prepossession of this glory in their minds through believing, Yea, some of them have been so filled with them as to take off all sense of pain under the most exquisite tortures. When Stephen was to be stoned, to encourage him in his suffering and comfort him in it, the heavens were open, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Who can conceive what contempt of all the rage and madness of the Jews, what a neglect of all the pains of death, this view raised his soul to? To obtain therefore such views frequently by faith as they do who are truly spiritually minded is the most effectual way to encourage us to all our sufferings. The apostle gives us the force of this encouragement in a comparison with earthly things. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. If men, when a corruptible crown of vain honor and applause is proposed to them, will do and endure all that is needful for the attainment of it, and relieve themselves in their hardship with thoughts and imaginations of attaining it, grounded on uncertain hopes, shall not we, who have a crown immortal and invisible proposed to us, and that with the highest assurance of the enjoyment of it, cheerfully undergo, endure, and suffer what we are to go through in the way to it? This is the most effectual means to wean the heart and affections from things here below, to keep the mind to an undervaluation, yea, a contempt of them, as occasion shall require. For there is a season in which there is such a contempt required in us of all relations and enjoyments, as our Savior calls the hating of them, that is not absolutely but comparatively in comparison of him and the gospel with the duties which belong to our profession, Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Some, I fear, if they did but consider it, would be apt to say, "This is a hard saying, who can bear it?" And others would cry out with the disciples in another case, "Lord, who can then be saved?" But it is a word in which we must be judged. Nor can we be the disciples of Christ on any other terms. But here in a special manner lies the wound and weakness of faith and profession in these our days. The bellies of men cleave to the dust, or their affections to earthly things. I don't speak of those who by rapine, deceit, and oppression strive to enrich themselves, nor of those who design nothing more than the attainment of greatness and promotion in the world, though not by ways of open wickedness, least of all of them who make religion, and perhaps their ministry in it, a means for the attaining of secular ends and preferments. No wise man can suppose such persons, any of them, to be spiritually minded, and it is most easy to disprove all their pretenses. But I intend only those at present whose ways and means of attaining riches are lawful, honest, and unblameable, who use them with some moderation, and profess that their portion lies in better things, so as it is hard to fasten a conviction on them in the manner of their conversation. Whatever may seem to reflect upon them, they esteem it to be that whose omission would make them foolish in their affairs or negligent in their duty. But even among these also, there is oftentimes that inordinate love to present things, that esteem and value of them, that concern in them, as are not consistent with their being spiritually minded. With some, their relations, with some, their enjoyments, with most, both in conjunction, are an idol which they set up in their hearts and secretly bow down to. About these are their hopes and fears exercised. On them is their love, and them is their delight. They are wholly taken up with their own concerns, count all loss that is not spent on them, and all time is spent that is not engaged about them. Yet the things which they judge to be good in themselves, their hearts do not condemn them as to the manner of them. The valuation they have of their relations and enjoyments they suppose to be lawful, within the bounds which they have assigned to it. Their care about them is in their own minds, but their duty. It is no easy matter. It requires much spiritual wisdom to fix right boundaries to our affections and their actings about earthly things. But let men plead and pretend what they please, I shall offer one rule in this case, which will not fail, and that is this, that when men are so confident in the good state and measure of their affections and their acting towards earthly things, as that they will oppose their engagements to them,
to known duties of religion, piety, and charity. They're gone into a sinful excess. Is there a state of the poor that requires their liberality and bounty? You must excuse them. They have families to provide for. When what is expected from them signifies nothing at all as to a due provision for their families, nor is what would lessen their inheritance or portion one penny in the issue. Are they called to an attendance on seasons of religious duties? They are so full of business that it is impossible for them to have leisure for any such occasions. So by all ways declaring that they are under the power of a prevalent, predominant affection to earthly things. This fills all places with lifeless, sapless, useless professors who approve themselves in their condition, while it is visibly unspiritual and withering. The heart will have something in which, in a way of preeminence, it will fix itself in its affections. This and all its perpetual motions it seeks for rest and satisfaction in. And every man has an edge. The edge of his affections is set one way or other, though it be more keen in some than others. And whereas all sorts of things that the heart can fix upon or turn the edge of its affections to are distributed by the apostle into things above and things beneath, things heavenly and things earthly. If we have not such a view and prospect of heavenly things as to cause our hearts to cleave to them and delight in them, let us pretend what we will. It is impossible, but that we shall be under the power and predominant affection to the things of this world. In this lies the great danger of multitudes at this present season. For let men profess what they will, under the power of this frame, their eternal state is in hazard every moment. And persons are engaged in it in a great variety of degrees, and we may cast them under two heads first. Some do not at all understand that things are amiss with them, or that they are much to be blamed. They plead, as was before observed, that they are all lawful things which their hearts cleave to, and which it is their duty to take care of and regard. May they not delight in their own relations, especially at such a time, when others break and cancel all duties and bonds of relation in the service of and provision they make for their lusts? May they not be careful in good and honest ways of diligence about the things of the world, when the most either lavish their time away in the pursuit of bestial lusts, or heap them up by deceit and oppression? May they not contrive for the promotion of their children in the world, to add the other 100 or 1,000 pounds to their advancement, that they may be in as good condition as others, seeing he is worse than an infidel who provides not for his own family? By such reasonings and secret thoughts do many justify themselves in their earthly mindedness. And so fixed they are in the approbation of themselves that if you urge them to their duty, you shall lose their acquaintance, if they do not become your enemies for telling them the truth. Yea, they will avoid one duty that lies not against their earthly interest, because it leads to another. They will not engage in religious assemblies or be constant to their duty in them, for fear duties of charity should be required of them or expected from them. On what grounds such persons can satisfy themselves that they are spiritually minded, I don't know. I shall leave only one rule with persons that are thus minded. Where our love to the world has prevailed by its reasonings, pleas, and pretenses to take away our fear and jealousy over our own hearts, lest we should inordinately love it, there it is assuredly predominant in us. Secondly, others are sensible of the evil of their hearts. At least they are jealous and afraid lest it should be found that their hearts cleave inordinately to these things. Hence they endeavor to contend against this evil, sometimes by forcing themselves into such acts of piety or charity as are contrary to that frame, and sometimes by laboring a change of the frame itself. Especially they will do so when God is pleased to awaken them by trials and afflictions, such as right vanity and emptiness on all earthly enjoyments. But for the most part they strive not lawfully, and so obtain not what they seem to aim at. This disease with many is mortal, and will not be thoroughly cured in any but by the due exercise of this part of spiritual mindedness. There are other duties required also to the same end, namely of the mortification of our desires and affections to earthly things, in which I have treated elsewhere. But without this, or a fixed contemplation on the desirableness, beauty, and glory of heavenly things, it will not be attained. Further, to evince the truth of this, we may observe these two things. First, if by any means a man seems to have taken off his heart from the love of present things, and be not at the same time taken up with the love of things that are heavenly, his seeming mortification is of no advantage to him. So persons frequently, through discontent, disappointments, or dissatisfaction with relations, or mere natural weariness, have left the world. The affairs and cares of it as to their wonted conversations in it, and have betaken themselves to monasteries, convents, or other retirements suiting their principles, without any advantage to their souls. Secondly, God is no such severe Lord and Master as to require us to take off our affections from and mortify them to those things which a law of our nature makes dear to us as wives, children, houses, lands, and possessions, and not propose to us somewhat that is incomparably more excellent to fix them upon. So he invites the elect of the Gentiles to Christ, Psalm 45:10. It is sad to see some professors who will keep up spiritual duties in churches and in their families, who will speak and discourse of spiritual things and keep themselves from the open excesses of the world, yet when they come to be tried by such duties as entrench on their love and adherence to earthly things, quickly manifest how remote they are from being spiritually minded in a due manner. Were they to be tried as our Savior tried the young man who made such a profession of his conscientious and religious conversation, "Go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me," something might be pleaded in excuse for their equivocation, but alas, they will decline their duty when they are not touched to the 100th part of their enjoyments. I bless God, I speak not thus of any of my own knowledge, and may say with the apostle to the most to whom I usually speak in this manner, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak," Hebrews 6:9.